We're starting our series on Colossians. I'm going to have to keep myself in check here because it's so easy when you're doing a series to rush ahead to bits that are further on in the letter that I'm not actually dealing with today. So I'm going to try and not do that and just do some introductions of themes that will recur during Colossians. But let's read Colossians 1 and the first 14 verses. So it's Colossians 1, 1 to 14 if you're following in your Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. I'm just waiting for the... About which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That's some way to start a letter. That really is. Very, very quick bit of background on Colossians, and those house groups that are going through it will get a bit more background, I'm sure, in the first session. That's where it is. That's the real signpost that stands outside of nothing, because it's not there anymore. There's a few ruins. They found it excavated in the 1830s, 1850s, so they've recovered some stuff. But there it is in what's modern-day Turkey. You can see Greece just popping in there at the top left, and you can see where Israel is there. So that's the place we're talking about. It's where it was, Colossae. It was an important town at the time Paul wrote his letter, although it was decreasing in its influence, but it was still a reasonably influential town. There was a church there. A church had been planted there, and Paul was writing, well, primarily a letter to this church, but it was a cycle. It was meant to be passed round other churches, and he refers to some of the other churches, Laodicea particularly in this letter. So he'd written a letter, and he wrote his letters, not usually, but always, for specific reasons. He was addressing something that was going on in a particular church or a particular congregation. And in this letter, although I'm not going to touch on it too much because it crops up later in the series, in this letter, Paul is warning the Christians there, not warning them because they're doing something wrong, but warning them that there's a danger and to be prepared and equipped for that danger. And there was some false teaching starting to take hold among a few people in Colossae. It was false teaching from the Jewish community, and it was teaching that was superficially very appealing to them. It appealed to lots of sort of where they were at that time. It sounded spiritual with just the right amount of God in there to be persuasive. It was a mixture of laws that had to be kept. It was a mixture of, it required secret knowledge that would be revealed to you by angels and stuff like that. And it basically was devoid of Christ. Sounded okay, a bit appealing, a bit like some of the health and wealth stuff you get now. Sounds superficially attractive, but it's devoid of the Jesus we read about in the Bible. And that was beginning in a few people to take hold, and Paul is writing just to warn them and to equip them and to prepare them and to encourage them. So he didn't do so much knocking of the false teaching. It's actually, you've got to be quite sharp to discern what that false teaching is from Colossians. What he did was remind them about the fantastic truth of the gospel and of Jesus and of who he was, who he is, and what he's done. That is the best way to counter false teaching, is to really go all out on the real stuff, on the truth. And that's what Paul does in this letter. So we mustn't think that things were at a low ebb or that it was all going to hell in a handcart in Colossae. It wasn't. Because after the greeting that we read, when we reach verse 3, we hear that Paul and Timothy always thank God because they have heard of the Colossians' faith and their practical love. So they'd heard of the quality of the faith of the Colossians and of the active, practical love of the Colossians. And they were thanking God for that. I just wonder whether we are the sort of people, whether we are the sort of church, who anybody, when they think about us, are moved to thank God for the faith and the love that they see present. So that's a challenge, really. In Paul's encouragement to them, it can be a challenge and, I hope, an encouragement to us. But the words faith and love are used liberally and easily nowadays. It's worth reminding ourselves what Paul meant when he used the word faith and what that word love means in New Testament terms. Faith, let's call it active, daily, living trust in and obedience to Jesus. You know, let's put some meat on that word. That's when Paul talks about faith, that's it. It's not some belief in God. Yeah, I can say the creeds, whatever they are. Most of us don't use them now. I can say the creeds. I can say I believe in Jesus. I've got all the mental stuff. Paul saying, no, that's not really what it's about. It might well start there, but it must never stop there. It's active, daily, living trust in and obedience to Jesus. That's what Paul and Timothy had heard about in the life of those Colossian Christians. That's how they were living, day by day, just seeking Jesus, a heart to follow Jesus. That's faith. And that's what Paul and Timothy were thanking God for. Love, that's a biggie, isn't it, in the New Testament, that word love. The massive demonstration, of a definition and demonstration of love we see in Jesus' life. Love as strong as life. I'd rather die than not love. That's love. That's the strength of love. You know, when Jesus is your friend, and even when you're not his friend, him going to the cross said, I would rather die than let you down. That's how much I love you. And that sacrificial love was seen in the lives of the Colossian Christians. And Paul and Timothy said, we thank God because we've heard of your faith and your love. And the love was very practical love. In this particular instance, it was love they were showing to one another. It says to the brothers and sisters in Christ, to the people of God, they were actually a church that loved each other. Isn't that a strange thing? A church that loved each other as real family. That's what they saw in the Colossian church. So there was a real encouragement as Paul started that letter. We move on and we read that strong, active, living faith and that sacrificial love flowed from something. And it flowed from hope that they had. It flowed from hope. So there's that famous trinity of words that occurs so often in Paul's letters. Faith and hope and love. Interlinked and really causing each other, each of them cause each other to prosper and to thrive and to grow. And the Colossians had faith, hope, and love in abundance. So Paul and Timothy said, thank you, Father, for that. Let them be an example to other churches, to other Christians, to us today. Let them be an example. But this hope, there's some strange phraseology in the Bible here. This faith and love flowed from the hope that they had stored up for them in heaven. What on earth does that mean? It's tricky. It is tricky phraseology. It's a difficult one, but it certainly has a meaning, and the meaning can certainly be discerned, and we've got to try and find a way to describe it in some measure. But we know this, I'm sure. Let's start off with hope is not just, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. We've heard this a million times, I know, but we often need reminding of it. Hope is a confident expectation we can have in God and in who he is and what he does based on what Jesus has already done and on the promises that God has already made. It's a confident expectation that God will do what God says he'll do, that God is who he says he is, and that God is alive and active and working and living among his people. That's hope, and that's a real hope. And these Colossian Christians, they had hope. They knew with certainty that so much more awaits them than they had currently experienced. And we've already read they've experienced a lot, but they knew there was more stored up for them. And on the strength of that, love and faith flowed. It spilled over. The benefits of what was stored up for them later spilled over through their lives now. Now, here goes. Imagine you were the son or daughter of a multi-billionaire. Wow. You're 18 years old, and your parents have set up a cash trust fund for you for this amount. Right, what is that amount? Yeah, but what is it really? 10,000 million. In our terms, in English, that's 10 billion pounds. And by the way, this sort of thing, actually, I'm told, does happen on certain parts of this planet. 10 billion pounds. But you're 18 and they say you can't get it till you're 30. So it's out there somewhere, but it's yours, it's cash, it's in trust, it's 10 billion, you're 18. But they say, by the way, in case you forget, it's 10 billion, there you go. They say, what you can have now is you can have 0.01% of that a year. You can have some of that benefit, 0.01%. Are you good with that? Would you be cool with that? You're okay? Just in case you're struggling with the numbers. That's 0.01% a year. And at current, the sort of current investment rates on that amount of cash, you're going to be getting $1 million a year. That's what you're going to be getting. So they say, you can't have that yet. You can have $1 million a year. Are you okay with that? You okay with $1 million a year? Yeah, it's not bad. These numbers, even $1 million, I mean, 10 billion for me is almost inconceivable as a number. It's incomprehensible what that means when there's a pound sign in front of it. A million's big enough. But just to help you with the numbers, $1 million a year, it's £2,750 a day. So if someone was paying a check into your bank account, that's how much would go in every day with just $1 million a year. Just $1 million a year. These are things. This is all stored up for this the billionaire's son or daughter. Now, if that's what happened, when you were 30, that £10 billion would have grown to £22 billion because you'd only been taken a fraction of it. The rest was just getting built up. £22 billion when you were 30. That's what was waiting for you. Now, if you just lived off the interest of that £22 billion, this is crazy. It's £3,800 a minute, every minute of the day, every minute of every month of every year, if you live till you're 90. Just mind-boggling. Now, let me ask you this. £64 a second, by the way, if you were wondering. But you can't get checks paid in quick enough to pay £64 a second in. It's unimaginable what that sort of treasure, that sort of wealth, it would change your life. For good or for bad, one way or another, that would change your life. The knowledge of that and just 0.01% of it spilling over would change your life. And it would change the lives of people around you. Whether you wanted to or not, it would change. Whatever you did with it, you say, I'll give it all away. You'd struggle to give it away quick enough, by the way. But even if you gave it all away, it would change people's lives. In spiritual terms, the Colossians lived like that. They knew that there were unimaginable spiritual treasures stored up for them for later. The overspill, if you like, of which they received now. And they lived their lives in the light of what was to come. And that's what Paul says. This hope, this faith, this love. It's because you know you're focused, not on worldly things. You're focused on what God has done, what God has promised, who he is and who Jesus is. And on the strength of that, this expectation is driving you to live lives of active faith, of practical love, and of a hope that encourages other people. And it's because they turned their minds from worldly things and amazing numbers like that and thought, well, in spiritual terms, God can beat that in your life and my life. He can beat that. It's nothing. Does that knowledge change the way we live and affect the people around us? Well, speaking for myself, barely. Nowhere near enough, which means I am not taking seriously what God has A, stored up for me in heaven, as the Bible says, later, and B, what that means in terms of spilling over and flowing through my life now. I think I've got some serious work to do with God on that one. That's what Paul and Timothy were seeing in the lives of the Colossian Christians, and they were thanking God for. Paul goes on to remind them that this is actually what they heard from the very beginning. When they first heard the gospel, Paul says, the true gospel, they got it, they heard it, they understood it, and they began to live it. And Paul commends them for that as well. Now, this is where I want to go in deeper, but I can't because stuff comes out further in the letter and that would be wrong. Just hold on, they got it. They translate all those big numbers into spiritual, what God has for us, the freedom he's won for us, the forgiveness he's given, all that stuff, they got it. And it changed their lives and it changed the way they live. And Paul says that when the good news of the kingdom takes hold of people in this way, it begins to bear fruit immediately. And he says, it's great, he says the fruit of this gospel is growing and bearing fruit all over the world, just as it is with you in Colossae. This is an amazing thing that was going on there. And yet, you know, Paul was commending them, but actually, if you read Paul's other letters, it's just what he expected in a church that grabs hold of the gospel and gets it at a heart and spirit level. It's just what he expected, but he encourages them and he thanks them and he says it bears fruit. So he tells them, you know, you're not alone. You're part of a growing kingdom. You're an important part of it, but you're part of a much bigger growing kingdom, as are we today, part of that heritage. So how did it start among them? This is important. How did it actually start among them? Well, there's a key part of a key verse. It's towards the end of verse 6. When you truly understood God's grace. When you truly, you didn't need any secret knowledge from angels or spirits. You didn't need to build up a bunch of religious laws and try to keep them. What you needed to do was to understand and experience the grace of God in Jesus Christ. As simple as that. Because Jesus did all the work. All that debt that we have built up to God. And we have built debt up through our sin, through our disobedience, through our willfulness. All of that. The price was paid by Jesus. That's grace. And the Colossians got that. They suddenly realized, we're free. We have been set free by Jesus. So all this other stuff, forget it. They got, they understood, they experienced grace. They didn't live in guilt any longer because the past had been dealt with in Jesus. They weren't chained to the past, to the guilt, to all of that. And they got it. And it was like they were unleashed to live the lives Jesus had equipped them for. He wants to unleash us with that freedom and that grace. What sort of lives? Are we living unleashed lives for God? Speaking for myself, I wish I could say yes. I really do. Nowhere near. It's like maybe the chain's gone. It's more like a bungee rope. You know what they do. But verse 7 is amazing. And here's something to take from this. You learned it from Epaphras, the guy who introduced them to the gospel. And really, trust me, they didn't learn it just because he spoke fine-sounding words. They learned it because he modeled it. In his life, they saw that active faith, that trust and obedience in Jesus. They saw that hope overflow and they're encouraged by it. They saw that love that gave and gave and gave again. And from Epaphras, they learned and saw and experienced the gospel. Wow. Who wouldn't want to be an Epaphras? Well, news is, God's equipped us all to be Epaphrases, if that's the plural. God's equipped us all. If we're Christians, we're equipped as Epaphras was equipped. The same Holy Spirit, the same gospel, the same message, the same effect, the same impact. Now, the Colossians were just like us. They were human. They were involved in the daily battles and the grind of life. They weren't exempt from any of that at all. But what Paul and Timothy saw and heard was, even in those battles, the faith, the love, the hope, the confident expectation that God was involved was there all the time, shining through. And so Paul says there, that's Paul and Timothy, Paul says, we pray for you continually. We thank God for you and we pray for you. And then he says, and this is what we pray. And this is important because what Paul is praying now is prayers that would ensure that despite whatever false teaching that was coming along, despite whatever battles or persecution or trials or difficulties they were facing, that they would be equipped to maintain this life of faith, to stand firm. So what he prays is really important. And he prays this, that God will fill you with the knowledge of his will. In other words, God will show you what he wants you to do. And I'm not talking about God's going to show you your next wife or your next job necessarily. He's going to show you how to live. Let me tell you what that means, because it's simpler than it might seem. If we're not doing what God wants, we're doing what somebody or something else wants. That's just logic. If we're not doing what God wants, we're doing what somebody, ourselves or something or someone else wants. It's important that we are doing what God wants. And that's what Paul is praying for these Colossian Christians. But then when we read on, what is the object of this prayer? He says, so that you can live a life worthy of God, so you can please God. And he's saying, that's basically, I'll tell you what God wants you to do. He wants you to live a life that's worthy of Jesus. In other words, to be like him, to follow in his footsteps. He'll sort the rest out with you on that journey. He wants us to live a life that is worthy of Jesus. And he equips us for that. Bearing fruit, like Epaphras did. Bearing fruit, like was happening in Colossae, because of this active life of faith and love. And then Paul says, so that you will be strengthened. That's it. Strengthened to live the life that Jesus has called us to live. At the most basic level, that's God's will for every one of us in this room, to live the life that Jesus has called us to live, to keep in step with his Holy Spirit, to follow him as a disciple. He'll sort the rest out on the way, and we will bear fruit, just as surely as Epaphras did in Colossae, and we're still reading about him over 2,000 years later. I do want to go on to the next bit, but I can't. The next bit is brilliant. That's next week's study. It is really, really superb. But we'll finish where Paul says that God, you Colossian Christians, it applies to us, God has qualified you to share in this inheritance that you've got. He's qualified. We don't even have to get the qualifications ourselves. So if you don't like exams, that's good news. Because he has qualified us. He has made us right before him and said, all of this is yours. Amen.